Greetings in Jesus' name. Amen. He is worthy. I was looking to see in which Gospels this passage was, and I just found it. It's in John, where John the Baptist said, when he saw Jesus coming, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So that's something for us to be thankful for this morning. I have a few thoughts I want to share today, and some scriptures I want to read. Not a lot, so I think there'll be plenty of time for your thoughts too. So, but before we start, let's stand and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time this morning to gather together to sing praises to you. To edify each other with these songs, and to edify each other with the scriptures and just thoughts that we have that we can share with each other to hopefully strengthen our faith and encourage each other. We thank you for Jesus and pray these things in his name. Amen. Some of the thoughts I had were thoughts I started having a little bit last Sunday when we were talking about when we were reading in Peter and talking about the atonement, talking about being ransomed. I think that sometimes when we hear something new, or we learn a new truth or a new aspect of the gospel, we can tend to think that another aspect of it that we had believed is false, and it might not necessarily always be that. Sometimes what we've learned is just something new to add to what we had already learned. I think there's a sense in which a partial gospel is a false gospel, but also like with Apollos, who had a partial gospel. They didn't really approach it in the way as that he had a false gospel. He had a partial gospel. He wasn't familiar with the whole gospel. And I certainly don't want to try to portray that I'm familiar with the whole gospel. I'm sure there's a lot of things about the gospel that I don't understand. An interesting thing, when I was looking at atonement, I have a KJV Bible on my phone, so I searched atonement on it, and there were 80 references to atonement, 80 times in the Old Testament that the word atonement was used, and in the New Testament, do you know how many times in the KJV, Robert?
New Testament,
Dwayne's pretty close. Dwayne was pretty close. He said two or three. It's actually one, but yeah. No, it's one. Yeah. But it doesn't really mean anything theologically, but I thought it was interesting just how in the Old Testament they were always atoning for sins and always sacrificing for sins, and it was over and over. And in the New Testament there was one sacrifice, and it was enough, it was sufficient, it was done. I think maybe it's in Hebrews where it talks about if the blood of bulls and goats had been sufficient, then there wouldn't have had to have been another sacrifice made. I'm just going to read one verse in Leviticus. Leviticus 17. And maybe I should just share, like, I was sharing that in regards to, like, to the ransom model of the atonement, and that being was a new idea, I think, for a lot of us. Not, you know, within the last 10 years, anyway. But I think that with that can go a tendency to totally lose sight of the fact that there was a sacrifice made to pay for our sins by Jesus, paid with his blood. Leviticus 17 verse 11 says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. He's telling people here why not to eat blood, but that's not the point I want to get out of it. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. I think I'm just going to go ahead and read in Romans that one time when the word atonement is used in the King James Version is in Romans chapter 5. And I'm just going to read a small part of it. Starting in verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. The New King James uses reconciliation there. If you had a King James, I think you would notice it says atonement. I apologize, but I do have some notes, but they are not very orderly. So I feel like I'll be taking a little bit more time than I should. One of the thoughts I had about about being ransomed. Last week we talked about it some, and Brother Dwayne shared a story about, or a scenario of, if imagine we were kidnapped by pirates and they demanded a ransom, and Jesus paid that ransom to buy us back, to redeem us. I think almost every analogy we can come up with at some point, you know, it falls a little short of capturing what it is that, what all it is that, that Jesus did for us, partly because I think there's probably things Jesus did for us that we don't even comprehend. But just to take that analogy a little further, I thought, aren't we almost kind of like one of the pirates? We're one of the people that is that has been separated from God. We're working for Satan. We're kind of trapped in this. I don't know. Was it just last Sunday? It seems like maybe Brother Robert brought up the story. I don't know what the point was, but did you bring up the story about the man that went fishing with the game warden? Was fishing with dynamite? It's kind of a story, a joke, but in the idea is that the guy got the game warden to make himself a criminal as well, so he was just as guilty, and so now they're both in the same boat. And I feel like that's somewhat what has happened to, or what happened to man in the garden, and what happens to us is that we become outlaws by listening to Satan and giving heed to him, giving ear to him, and giving in to sin. We become outlaws, and then we become guilty, and we become estranged from God and from the kingdom of God. And we know that that there's a just punishment, that there's a law and there's a punishment. There's a law that judges us, and there's a punishment for that law. And so without there being able to be some reconciliation made, we're outlaws, and we can't come back into we can't come back into the kingdom of God. One of the things that Jesus did is he didn't only pay to ransom us, he defeated Satan, our captor. So even though we're part of this, and I think this is actually the way it works. I'm not that familiar with gangs and things like that, but like people who are in gangs, they find it hard to leave because of, once you're in, you can't really get out. You're kind of a captor. Even though you're also part of it, you're captive. But even though you're a part of the gang, you're also a captive of it. Anyway, Jesus conquered Satan, and so we're free to leave. We're free to leave that gang, and he also paid. He paid the debt. He paid the price for our sins. I think, and I think that I don't know if how well I've done like in combining those two, but I think like that is the good news. that Jesus has conquered Satan. He's freed us. And he's reconciled us back to God. I remember another example, like if, maybe a little more real life, would be, I don't know how many people remember ISIS. They were in the news a lot. I don't know, I'm thinking maybe 2011 or something like that. But there was this Muslim, I don't know what you'd call it, caliphate is what they called it, but it was like a state established, where they established like a Muslim state, and people from all over the world went there to fight with them for their cause, you know, against what they saw as the rest of the world, the unjust world, or like the people became radicalized against their countries, and proposed to go over there to Syria and fight with these people against their own countries. And so now, I don't know how long it's been, but now I think they recruited people on social media, like they made it sound good, like what all they're going to have if they come to this caliphate, all their needs will be met and things are going to be great. It's not going to be unjust in the way it was in where you come from. And they lured people, I think, with that kind of promise. I think Satan does that to people. And he did that to Eve, I think. And Adam made them think that God is really unjust. And and I've got something better to offer you. But the reality was that Satan did not have something better. It was an illusion, and I think that a lot of people, I don't know this, I'm just speculating, but I think probably a lot of people who went over there to fight soon found out that things weren't the way they had hoped they were and thought they were, and became disillusioned with the vision. But there they were, they couldn't just come back. They had joined, they were essentially terrorists, you know, deemed by their own country. So they would have been kind of trapped. They couldn't just come back and say, hey, I'm sorry, you know, there were laws and there would have been consequences. Now, and I think these are still existing, they were a few years ago, but so now after that caliphate has been destroyed, like what do they do with these people? These people are there's big camps, some filled with men and boys and some with women and children, lots of them. I think one of them I read had like 55,000. Women and children in them. And so, and these, the countries where they came from, they don't really want to take these people back because they're like enemies of, or they were at least, they don't trust them. But it was a problem. And I think it was a few years ago someone in the U.S. military recognized that this is like the fact that these people exist, like in this group, is just a problem. These people are going to grow up and they're just going to keep feeding. They're going to keep joining radical terrorist groups, and it's just going to keep perpetuating itself, and that the only solution, though they don't really like it, is that countries have to take these people back. They have to pardon them and bring them back. And I feel like that is what God did for us. He pardoned us even while we were still enemies. He pardoned us and invited us and opened the door for us to come back. And now what we do with that is up to us. We don't have to invite. We don't have to accept his invitation to come back. But he has extended that pardon for us. I remember David Keeling preaching something. This was probably during the time, maybe when I first remember the ransom model of the atonement being talked about a lot in Monet, which was probably also around the time we were first there, saying that Jesus didn't have to die for God to forgive us. God could have just forgiven us. Like, God can forgive people, can't he? Can he just forgive people? And to that I would say, yeah, maybe. I don't know. I think so. I think God can just forgive people. But one of the thoughts I had, and this is just my own thought, and you can share your criticism of it, of whether it's this would enter into the realm of where I think, like, I would think, yeah, God could just surely forgive people. Jesus wouldn't have to pay the price. Like, I would think that, but there may be an aspect of that I just totally don't, that I can't understand. God is not like us humans in every way, obviously. And so there's a part that I may not understand. But the thought I had was that if some prophet would have just shown up in the Old Testament and said, God has now pardoned you. You don't have to do these sacrifices anymore that you were doing before. God has pardoned you. He's forgiven you, and you're invited to join the kingdom of God. And here are the teachings of the kingdom of God for you to adhere to. Like, would you believe it? Could you believe that God? Could you believe that you were forgiven? Could you believe that you had been pardoned? And so, is it possible that part of that was for us, so that we could believe? If God came, sent his son down here, and demonstrated through the miracles and things that Jesus did, and also through thinking about how God spoke at Jesus's baptism, that this is his beloved son, and like we read there, 1 John said, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and demonstrated that he was God's son, and then he suffered and died. What a better way, I think, could God have to communicate to man that he has pardoned them and invited them to to be reconciled to him, and that he has opened the door, that he has he has forgiven the sins of your past, and that you can be free from one of the things that that keeps us in bondage is the fear, is through fear of death. That's, I forget which scripture it says, but like, to him who through fear of death kept us in bondage. And so I think that hope, having a hope, is what can free us from the bondage of that fear. And so it's because of Jesus that we can have this hope. I think I'm going to read in Isaiah, just close by reading in Isaiah 51. Sorry. No. That wasn't really my plan, but I'll go ahead and read it. Or did I already read that? I didn't read that. I'll just read this scripture, and then I'll read another one. Yeah. Isaiah 51, starting in verse 1. Listen to me, you who follow after righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the hole of the pit from which you were dug. Look to Abraham your father, and to Sarah who bore you. For I called him alone, and I blessed him and increased him. For the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in it, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. Listen to me, my people, and give ear to me, O my nation. For law will proceed from me, and I will make my justice rest as a light of the peoples. My righteousness is near. My salvation has gone forth, and my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands will wait upon me, and on my arm they will trust. Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look on the earth beneath, for the heavens will vanish away like smoke. The earth will grow old like a garment, and those who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will not be abolished. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, you people in whose heart is my law. Do not fear the reproach of men, nor be afraid of their insults, for the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the wool and the worm will eat them like wool. But my righteousness shall be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the ancient days, in the generations of old. Are you not the arm that cut Rahab apart and wounded the serpent? Are you not the one who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, that made the depths of the sea a road for the redeemed to cross? So the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness. Sorrow and sighing shall flee away. This is kind of a side thought here, but at verse 9, it said, awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. It's just, what exactly is that? Like, what is he talking? Like, what is he calling? Is he calling on God to wake up? The arm of God, or what is the arm of God? The arm of the Lord. He's saying, is it not? I think he's saying it was the arm of the Lord who did these things in the ancient days. But what exactly? Is he trying to wake up? Is it something in the people? Or is he just calling out to God? And then I was just going to read, it's going to close with 1 Corinthians 51. 51 verse 9. Yeah, 1 Corinthians 15. I don't know. Oops. Starting in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Paul was someone who was clearly in the enemy camp. At one time he was fighting against Jesus and against his followers, and he was killing them. But even he says even he it was by the grace of God that he is what he is, and that God's grace towards him ended up not being in vain, because he responded to it. God reached out to Paul, and Paul responded. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and our faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. I think that Jesus showing himself to the people after, like showing his resurrected self to the people, like also was something that gave them confidence that there is something after we die. This isn't just it. They're not just going to live this, I don't know, it's kind of a paradox, but like the Christian life can be just this. I mean, Paul said that if this life is all it is, then we're of all men most miserable because we suffer a lot. But these people had a confidence that there was a resurrection and that there was a life after this life. Because Jesus showed him, like he died and then he rose and he showed himself, whatever, to them. Okay. And I think, yeah. And I think that's one reason that they could suffer martyrdom so cheerfully. They had such a confidence of what was awaiting. And I just have to ask myself, like, do I have that confidence? I mean, Jesus said that to Thomas that he believes because he sees, but blessed are those who are going to believe but will not have seen. And we're among those who did not physically see him, but can we believe? All right. I think I was reading in verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with the beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin. For some do not have this knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. I think it's shame. My Bible has a little bit torn off there, but someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Foolish one, What you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but more grain, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is one, another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Almost feel like that, like he said all that for that last verse. Therefore, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. I think it's just natural for us to sometimes look around and wonder, like, I think we had this little bit, this conversation of, like, you know, what are we doing, and is what we're doing in vain, or is there some benefit to it? So we can abound in the work of the Lord and know that it's not in vain. And then in John 8, it says, if the Son will make you free, you will be free indeed. That's all I have to share. So I'll just open it up for any comments or corrections.
Yeah, thank you. Thank you, brothers. Is my phone too close?
Not sure.
Both the opening, the reading of John 15, and the scriptures and thoughts shared about the atonement are inspiring. So thank you for both. I could talk a long time about, especially about some of my thoughts surrounding, you know, the atonement, and I agree with what Brother Norman shared. Like, we can, it's to the love of the love of God, and what He has done in redeeming us is too vast for us to kind of park our car on one area of it and say this is it. Everything else must therefore be false. I've noticed that before, that if you look in the King James translation, the word atonement, well, in any translation actually, but specifically in the King James translation, the word atonement is, you know, one time in the New Testament. And to be fair, like if you follow that back to the original word is there four times. It just gets translated as reconciliation or reconciling, which I think we do good to remember that is, you know, that is synonymous. That's very much what the word atonement means, is like a reconciling. I've heard people break it down to like, though this is not, I don't think, quite how the word is actually come to be, but you could break it down to mean at one moment. And the thing that we know is that Christ has made it possible for us to be reconciled or at one with the God who made us, who we had been separated from, because we had sinned. The wage of that sin was death, which was a separation from God, and Christ has made it possible for us to be back at one with Him. One thing I once read or heard that's stuck with me, I think maybe it comes from C.S. Lewis, is the idea that, like, what we know is that Christ, what I just basically got done saying, and then he said theories about how this work. He likened it to, you know, for as long as there's been human beings, we've known that if we're hungry and tired, a meal does us good. It does us good, and we are no longer hungry and tired. It isn't until modern days maybe that theories have showed us how the vitamins and the proteins and how all that works and how that happens. Long before that theory was held, people just ate meals and were their hunger and their tiredness was gone. And if that theory about the vitamins and the proteins and all that sometimes gets abandoned, and maybe some other theory gets taken on, people are still going to keep on eating meals and being satisfied from their hunger and their tiredness. I do think theories, you know, ideas have consequences. A few thoughts I have is, like, you know, as often as it is in the Old Testament, talking about atoning, animals that were killed for atoning, like it is a life. The animal sacrifice is a life covering for a life. And we see that in Jesus. I think Norman brought it out well, how, like, the difference between, like, just a prophet showing up on the scene and saying, like, hey, God forgives you, or God is able to forgive you, and the difference between that and beholding the cross for what it is and what it means, and recognizing that, no, God, by demonstrating who He really is in the flesh, that He is from above come down, was willing to be beaten and smitten and suffer on the cross, not because people took His life, but because He gave it. And we see the most the ultimate demonstration of suffering love, of a love that is so great, that is willing to suffer, not just for friends, but people that are against Him. That is the ultimate picture and demonstration of love. And what he is calling us to is for us to follow him in that way. And the difference, you know, the difference, one of the big differences of whether that is real or not is whether it's willing, like whether it comes from, like love is one of these things. And I've thought about this, like if, and Norman's right, we don't know things about God, but I've had this idea that God could have, but this is maybe he could have, in my imagination he could have. He could have to fix the problem that humanity was brought under the captivity of Satan. He could have said, he could have said to the devil, "Away with you! You tricked my most treasured creation, and you took them from me. And I'm not having it. I'm doing away with Satan. I'm doing away with evil." And I'm taking that completely out of the world, and what would he have had? He would have had a world full of people who were his, but they would have been his whether they wanted it or not. They would have just been his without that being his because they love him, and it makes love one of these most powerful yet most fragile of all. Like human, or of all emotions, which I think relates totally to why God is more powerful than the devil, because we can, you know, he demonstrated his love willingly, and we are his if we are his willingly. If we're Satan's, we're bound. It may be true that we've chosen it and we want to be there, but as soon as we try to be free from him, we'd realize we're bound. It's going to take something other than our willpower to get out of there. anyway, those are just some of my thoughts as I think about all the think about the very many beautiful things to think about concerning the atonement, what Christ has done for us, what it should mean for us. We are to be made righteous. We are not just to be declared righteous. I think that's important. I think that's all I have to share for now. So thank you for stimulating our thoughts, and may we all just regardless of how much of this we can comprehend with our little human brains, may we just behold that Christ has given his life for us, and the significance of such great love and the implications of such great love. And when he says, as he did the night before he went to the cross, and said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you," may the Lord help us.
Thank you, Brother Norman. I just want to peek. He's here. Okay, Joe. I was thinking of you. Brother Joseph Quesada is here. And I called him up last night. We talked for over an hour. And I said before we hung up, I said, give me a scripture, you know, edifying. And he brought up in the Apocrypha, he brought up 2 Maccabees. And I said, yeah, 7:3, the woman with the seven sons. And he said, no, it's 2 Maccabees 6, it's Eliezer. And you're talking about Eliezer, brother, how he wouldn't defile, you know. And they said, you know, eat the pork. And I said, never. And they said, we'll give you beef, make believe it's pork. And he says, no, I can't deceive the Lord like that. But anyway, I was thinking of you, brother, when thank you, Norman, for all those verses, the basic, the foundations. And it always seems to hedge on, help me if I'm wrong, could be wrong, everything goes back, John, in John's gospel, Isaiah, just one verse I read, it says that Isaiah 53, it all goes back to Isaiah 53 as the scripture, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Behold the Lamb of God, the eunuch in chapter 8, 1 Corinthians, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. It's always Isaiah 53. That seems to be the most, as you should, that's the pinnacle, the apex, the quintessence, the epitome, say the word, that's for the scriptures, and where it says,
Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, to put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, and he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And that's, you know, honor and praise and glory to the Lord. And when we take the Lord's Supper, it's you know, the blood of Christ and all that. And all those scriptures in the New Testament, they go back to Isaiah 53. I think that's the one. And the way to serve us today, I was playing a song. I played Night with Edmund Pinion. And that song, and by the way, thanks, Norman, it's on sin is the problem. And then Satan is the author of this, you know, where it comes from. And so we have the blood of Christ to overcome that. But I was thinking of, and Christ died, maybe correct me in this, that, you know, he agonized. He agonized in the garden. He agonized. Let this cup. That was, it wasn't as bad as 6 hours on the cross, right? It wasn't the 6 hours on the cross. And you know, it wasn't that. The innocent for the guilty and agonizing. But the agonizing in the garden, he just let this cup, blood like sweat. And of course, you know, getting blind man's bluff, getting hit, who did it? But the nails and the 6 hours on the cross. And when I was driving to service this morning, I said, I wish I would have been here. I would have stabbed him on the cross. I would have got him so he wouldn't have to stay there for 6 hours. Just like John the Baptist. Get it over with. Why did he have to? Crucifixion is such a terrible thing that they wanted to. And I know I couldn't do that. I'd probably be guilty. But it's such a terrible thing. They make you suffer until your last breath. He couldn't just pass out. You know, I would just say, pass out so he wouldn't have to suffer. But 6 hours on the cross, they still do that in some Middle East countries. They still will crucify people, your men and others. It's the worst possible way of death, right? Crucifixion. Because it's a slow death and you suffocate. But Jesus didn't pass out. He had to take it. It would have been an act of mercy. Just get, like John the Baptist, just chop his head off so he won't have to bleed to death. But he did it for our love. Forgive me for getting emotional, but praise the Lamb of God who takes away our sins. Lord, be magnified. Thank you.
I really don't have a lot to share. I've just been really appreciating sitting here and soaking up the teaching from Brother Norman and the comments. I just wanted to say, Norman, I appreciated a couple spots of emphasis that stood out to me. One was that, you know, this ransom model of the atonement is good. And yet, like so many models or things that we try to use to describe something that's laid out in the scriptures, they in some way, shape, or form wind up falling short. And while it's good to remember that we've been ransomed and we have a choice to make to walk in God's kingdom, it's also good to remember that there was this. This ransom was made through a sacrifice, through the shedding of blood. It was a payment. And we have to accept that this was done on our behalf, outside of our power. I just thought that was a really good, you didn't say it quite that way, but that was my takeaway, and I just thought that's just a really good thing to remember. And for some reason, it made me think. It got my mind going to, there's this, and maybe it fits real well with my thoughts. I came across this story of a 99-year-old practicing lawyer, and he was preparing for his final case, 99. And there's, footage of him driving his car all hunched over and shrunken just from age, and he's preparing this last case, and he's kind of like a running stream of consciousness talking about this particular case and reflection on his, I think it was like 75 years practicing law. And his practice is winding down. He has aides doing everything for him. And he's talking about how really he could see how this case might not go to court because a plea bargain could be struck. And the interviewer asks him, you know, would you be disappointed if... And he even comments, he says, that would be the right thing. And they ask him, you know, would you be disappointed if you couldn't, you know, represent a client one last time? And he said, yeah, I would be disappointed. And it's just... I didn't watch the whole story about this man, but at one point, you know, they're talking about why it's time to wind things down and how come he can't keep going, and they show him walk into a room with a walker, and that's like a new thing. He's got to use a walker, and when he sits down, he says, "Get that thing out of here. Get it away from me. I don't want it in my sight." And I just thought, like, that is so characteristic of that generation, you know, like my grandparents, people who would be 100 years old now, like they, there are just certain things I think that particular generations struggle with, and that one in particular is like really struggling and accepting help, really struggling and accepting that you really can't do it all on your own, and you're at a place where you need help, you need assistance, you need to drop the facade of independence. And notably also, I was thinking further, like, there's something I noticed, and I'm sure it's not true across the board, but a lot of people I knew that would be that, what they call the greatest generation, they just can't give a real apology. They can't apologize. They can't say, "I'm sorry." The way that they handle a problem when they've committed an offense is to ignore it, but then just be nice afterwards and hope that it goes away. Whatever the offense was, that they, you know, let kind gestures speak instead of an apology. I guess I feel like I'm rambling, but the main thing I wanted to say is, what is the weakness of our generation? Are we so different from that greatest generation, so-called? Can we accept the fact that there are things that we just need help? We need help in to attain what God wants us to attain. Thank you, Brother Norman. Thank you for, and thank you all for your patience with me. God bless you all.